Good evening. Walked out of the house without my jacket this evening. Oh, sorry about that. I think Tom's working me too hard. That's my excuse. What do you think of that? Yeah, or vice versa. That's right. I'm kind of in charge now. I kind of like that. Luke chapter 3, if you'll open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 3. We're going to be continuing in our series there this evening. And I think this message is going to be a really good one, a real good follow-up on what we talked about on Sunday. I know Sunday was a real hard message. I hope you got something out of it. I know it was really timely just for myself. You know, as we don't preach messages like that all the time, but every so often, I think in our lives, you need a swift kick every now and then, kind of wake you up, shake off some of the cobwebs that we tend to accumulate in our Christian life. Sometimes it can get too easy to kind of get comfortable with where you're at. And the Bible's full of that kind of stuff, and I think that's for a reason. The Lord knows that we need that, and so hopefully that was taken in the spirits and intended. And this evening it was convicting and challenging to me, and I trust it will be to you also. It was a really important topic that is neglected too often in the church today, I think, and that is the topic of repentance. And so we're going to talk about that tonight, specifically fruits worthy of repentance. Before we read God's word, let's ask his blessing on the service. Heavenly Father, God, we're so privileged to be able to come before you tonight, God, and to open your book, and we don't take it for granted. We recognize, Father, that throughout history there have been people who've only had portions of your word or bits here and there, God, or had to depend on the prophets and the priests of old, God, to help them. And we're so privileged to have your complete word from beginning to end. And this evening, as we open it up, God, I just ask that I wouldn't get in the way of it. I know that there are things that you have to say to every person here, Father, and it's just my fear that I might impede what it is that you have to say. So, Holy Spirit, we just ask that you would speak freely tonight, that your word would go forth with power. And God, I know that it's been a long day, and for many people here, God, we've just gotten finished with work and long days of doing things, and people are tired. But God, for just this brief moment of time, I pray that we would really be able to pay very close attention to what you have to say. Father, not just be hearers of the word, but that we would be doers, God, that this would get beyond our head knowledge and sink down into the core of our being, God, where we would put it into practice. Father, we see the signs all around of your soon coming, and we look forward to that day. But God, when you come, we want you to find us busy about your work and profitable servants of yours. So Father, as we look into this text tonight, I just pray that you'd be glorified with what's said and done. And God, that this would be only the beginning, that we would leave here and go on to greater serve you. We so desperately want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, someday. So God, I pray that you'd use your words to refine away things that need to be refined and to teach us new things we ought to do. We trust in the eternal name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The Gospel of Luke chapter 3, I want to call your attention to our key verses tonight, which is verses 8 and 9. We're going to try to preach all the way 1 through 14, but verses 8 and 9 specifically are the key tonight. So we'll read those by way of introduction. The Gospel of Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, says, "Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.' For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And so we find here in the Gospel of Luke, this is a sermon preached by John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, preparing the way for him. And we've kind of moved through the incarnation. We've looked at the birth of John and the birth of Jesus Christ. And now Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is setting the stage for us to introduce us to Jesus Christ. Chapter 3 is really going to introduce him to us properly, not as the babe coming humbly in a manger, but as the Son of God who's going to turn the world completely upside down. But before he can get to Christ, he's got to set the stage. And that, in fact, was John the Baptist's purpose. And so it's fitting that Luke starts with the ministry of John. And so we find then in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 that Luke gives us the setting. He tells us precisely when his story is beginning. We've discussed previously that Luke really has a historian's heart, was used of God specifically in that way to kind of, you know, that element of Luke's personality was really used of the Holy Spirit here in the text. And we find in verse 1, he says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being the governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Etruria, and of the region of Tachindus, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, and then Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." And so God here is again speaking. We discussed already that Israel has been under 300 years of prophetic silence. The prophets have not been used of God or any other means that are recorded for us. For over 300 years, there's been no official word from God at all to the nation of Israel. And God is now again speaking. We know, of course, that he sent his angels to speak to Mary and to Zacharias. But this is the first instance we really have of directly the word of God coming, not necessarily through an angel or a messenger, but directly to a prophet. And it's interesting, we start with we get the year from the story. It's the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, who every indication from history tells us that he was a wretched, godless, wicked person. The Bible doesn't comment upon him much directly, but the historical record is sufficient for that. And we find that Luke is really here highlighting for us the total subjection of the nation of Israel to Rome. They've been thoroughly put down. This subjection of Israel is emphasized just by the outline that Luke gives us of all the Roman rulers that are sitting in authority over God's people. We find, first of all, that they're under Caesar, the Roman emperor. And then, as if that weren't enough, they also have a governor of the entire land of Judea. That'd be Pontius Pilate. And then even underneath him, there's another layer of Roman command, and that would be the tetrarchs, which really in provincial governors. You know, the governors of the whole land of Judea, and then within that they've divided it off into apparently three provinces, and the three tetrarchs, or the imperial provincial governors, are listed for us. And so Israel's well and thoroughly subjected to her Roman masters here. And then not only is Israel in sorry shape because of the conquest by the Romans, but the disarray of the nation itself is highlighted for us because we're given the names of Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. Now, there's only supposed to be one high priest. That was God's order, and yet somehow in Israel they've got two. And multitude of rulers is not a good thing. And so just everything is in chaos and not the way it is supposed to be. Just evident. It's just evident from the way things are. And so all these men that have just been listed off for us by Luke are politically powerful, important people as far as the world is concerned. These are the people who have authority, they have command, people look up to them, people know who they are. The times, in fact, are dated by them. You know, it's the 15th year of his reign, and that's how we're keeping track of time. These are the important people. But when the word of God comes, it doesn't come to any of these men. Whom does God speak to? The one who's out in the wilderness. It is not insignificant that God does not speak generally to those who are in positions of power and authority. Rather, it's to those who are out in the wilderness. And so we find that, in fact, that person is John the Baptist. When we last talked about him, he has just said that he grew up and went out into the wilderness, and he's been in the wilderness. We don't know exactly how long, and in preparation for his ministry, and he's out there being prepared and readied by the Holy Spirit for the work that he's going to do, and the Word of God finally comes to him and gives him the message that he's supposed to be preaching, and he begins to do it. And what is that message that John got from the Lord? The Word of the Lord came unto John, and what was that? Verse 3 tells us. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So John begins to travel all around the countryside, all in the areas around Jordan, and he begins to preach. And it's interesting to note that, I mean, John must have been an incredibly powerful preacher. He got a reaction everywhere he went. It eventually cost him his life, as was true for most of God's prophets. And so he's out in the countryside, not necessarily going into the cities. He's not necessarily looking for crowds. He's going around because he has a message to preach. He has a burden from the Lord, and that is baptism of repentance for the remissions of sins. Now, we got like at least four Bible words in there that get slung around, and not everybody necessarily even knows what they mean. Baptism being the first one, of course, and that means immersion. Specifically, it means immersion. The word itself in Greek is baptizo, and it means to immerse or to submerge. This word has been so relentlessly corrupted by the devil and his ministers that people have all kinds of goofy notions today about what baptism is, but it means to immerse. The word is transliterated here. It's not even translated like the rest of the words in the sentence are. We've discussed this. If it were translated, this would say preaching the immersion, specifically the implication here being the immersion in water of repentance for the remission of sins. And so repentance is another word. We're going to dwell on that a lot tonight. I won't spend too much time at this point in the message. But repentance basically means a change of mind. Change of mind. Repentance is something that we find that not only people do, but God himself, in fact, we're told repeatedly in Scripture, has changed his mind or repented. Genesis chapter 6, verse 7, Exodus 32, 14, 1 Samuel 15, 11, among several others, tells us that God repented, which doesn't mean that God had done anything wrong, of course. It means that God changed his mind. He would set out to do this, and now he's going to do something different. Instead, he changed his mind. Repentance, a change of mind. And then remission. Remission is another word that sometimes you'll hear, not always clear on what it means. Basically means forgiveness, or specifically a release from imprisonment. A release from imprisonment. We don't often think of our sins as imprisoning us, but if you read your Bible, you'll find that that's exactly what it does. Sin becomes a cage and chains. And the only way to be set free from that is to have remission of your sins or to be released from imprison. You know, it's not something that you can do on your own. And once you begin to understand that concept, the truth of the gospel shines all the brighter. And then finally, sins, which literally means to err, to miss the mark, to do wrong, or to violate God's law. That violation of God's law can be in either thought or act. The word is very expansive. To miss the mark, to err, to do wrong, to violate God's law. Sometimes we think that sin is only the things that we intentionally do wrong, but when you get this concept of missing the mark, it's anytime you're not doing right, you're in sin. It's a very expansive concept. And it's imprisoning. It's something you need remission or release from. And so John's message is one of immersion. And what is it of? It's to show a change of mind for what? For remission or forgiveness, to release you from where you've missed the mark. So why is John preaching that people should get dunked to show their repentance and get their sins forgiven? Well, this is a theme that is developed extensively in the Scriptures. And I think there are two reasons that John is preaching this specific message. The first reason is that Israel, in fact, is in extremely sorry shape. It's already alluded to. Israel is, nationally speaking, and the hearts of its people, which make up the nation, of course, are in really, really sad shape. It's a remarkable thing if you study the prophecies of Daniel. We've talked about, you know, Daniel precisely dates when the Messiah is going to come. There's all this evidence that the prophet Daniel gives them. They should have known. And we, in fact, saw that some were waiting. Some were expecting the Messiah. But most of the nation has gone on oblivious to even looking for their Messiah any longer. The most important thing they have forgotten. They desperately need forgiveness. The prophets have been preaching a similar message to Israel throughout its history. A good example of that is Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 30. Ezekiel relays the word of the Lord to Israel. He says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin." This is a message that God has repeatedly delivered. He says, you need to repent and turn from your sins, or your iniquity, your sin, is going to be your ruin. It's going to destroy the nation, which in fact it did. And so this cry from God through his prophets to the nation to repent and to turn away from their iniquity, to change their minds about the courses they're on, has been something that has been a repeated call. And so every time Israel gets into trouble, God sends its prophets, or has. There's been a period of time where he has not done that. And so John, of course, is the latest in a long line of those prophets to issue this call from the Lord. But secondly, and I think most importantly, it's his mission to get people ready for something really big. Something really big is coming, and it's John's job to get them ready. And how do you get ready to hear from the Lord? How do you get ready for communion with the Lord? This message is designed to get people ready. This is a mission, in fact, that's been prophesied about centuries before John was ever born. If you continue reading in the text in verse 4, John himself quotes from the book of Isaiah about exactly what he's doing. He says, as it's written in the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And so it's John's mission here. He has his message, baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, because of his mission, which is to prepare the way of the Lord and to make his path straight. Now, in these days, when a king or an emperor came to visit a town, the people would prepare for that king's visit. They would go out, they wanted to put the best face on their town possible, of course, because kings and emperors were very important people. And so they would go out into the countryside surrounding the town as the king was, you know, they knew the king was going to be getting close. And so they would try to clean it up a little bit, you know, remove the trash, straighten things out, make sure that everything looked right. And that, you know, the king was probably coming to visit, you know, whoever the governor or the mayor, whoever they were, and they wanted to make sure that he had a clean shot through and that everywhere that he was going to pass on his way passed muster, that it, you know, passed scrutiny and that it looked good. You know, they're trying to do the right thing for the king. And so, in a temporal sort of sense, that's what he's being talking about here. But of course, John is interested in the spiritual thing to accomplish the same idea, but in the hearts of people. Clear up the path, smooth out the bumps, make sure the king had a direct route to follow, to get sin out of the way, and open a direct path for the Messiah. What is, of course, what are those rough spots in our lives that prevent communion with God? It's always the same thing, and that's sin. In fact, unforgiven sin is the impediment to communion with the Lord for the unbeliever. Now, as Christians, of course, we understand that our sins have been forgiven, even the ones we haven't committed yet. Amen? This is very good news. We have a different issue. We have unconfessed sin. Things that, even though they're forgiven, we are allowing them to block our access to God. And we need to take care of those. It's a similar sort of deal, but a little bit different. We're going to explore that more in a moment. But note that to get the forgiveness of sins, John isn't calling Israel to more sacrifices. This is a change. God has instituted the sacrificial system. When Israel does wrong, they're supposed to go and make sacrifices for their sins. But John is not calling them to offer sacrifices for the remissions of sins, which would be the general thing. And he's calling them to something different. It's baptism for the remission of sins. In fact, John is hearkening back to the older, original purpose for the sacrifices, which was not the sacrifices were not the end. They were not the reason. It was not the be-all, end-all. The point wasn't sacrifice. There was a higher, original purpose. Hosea 6:6 records the Lord speaking. He says, for I have desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. The sacrifices that God instituted for the nation of Israel were not to clean them up. They were to remind them that they needed the forgiveness of God, and to bring them to a point of repentance and to humbleness with God and to know God and to see the wickedness of their sins. But the sacrifices had lost their power for most people and had become just an empty ritual that they did. It was not accomplishing anything for them because it wasn't changing anything on the inside. It was routine that they were going through on the outside only. And so it's time for something different. In the book of Psalms, chapter 51, verses 16 and 17, the psalmist says, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. That's what God's after. God's after a broken and a contrite spirit. And the sacrifices are supposed to do that. Taking those innocent, spotless animals and slaughtering them continually in the temple was supposed to be a sober and serious reminder of how awful our sin is to a holy God. And supposed to produce repentance and a contrite and broken spirit in the people when they saw the horrible price that their sin was extracting. And it wasn't doing it. And so John has come to get people right with God and to get them ready for the coming of the Lord. You'll note people that question the divinity of Christ, and in fact, this is a great proof text for the fact that Jesus Christ was God. John says, he quotes Isaiah, says, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 and 5. And the Lord there is Yahweh. It's all capital letters, the Lord. And that's who he's preparing the way for, is the Lord. And who was that? That was Jesus Christ, the Lord, Yahweh, the great I am. And so what does John say? Not only does he identify this person who's coming as the Lord, prophesied by Isaiah the prophet, but he says that his mission is to make the valleys filled, the mountains and hills brought low, the crooked made straight, and the rough made smooth. And here again, the imagery is spiritual. The valley shall be filled, the lowly are going to be filled. The mountains and the hills, the high, the lofty, the arrogant, are going to be brought low. The crooked is going to be made straight. The sinners are going to be made righteous. And the rough is going to be made smooth. The things that are wrong are going to be made right. And all flesh, verse 6, shall see the salvation of God. This, I think, has two fulfillments. The first one, of course, at his first coming. And he's saying all flesh, the Gentiles as well as the Jews, this Messiah is going to be for everybody. Of course, at the second coming, all flesh will literally see the Messiah. Everyone, every eye is going to see when he comes. And so there are two, I think, fulfillments of this. Is all flesh shall see the salvation of God. First coming, the times that we're living in now, the gospel is open to everyone. And the second coming, every eye is literally going to see him. And so that's John's mission, is to prepare that, to prepare the path of the Lord. And so then we find in verse 7, then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized. And so all of a sudden now he's out in the wilderness, he's out in the country, he's been out preaching his message, and now all of a sudden multitudes are coming. This is a change. To be baptized of him, and his response is illuminating. O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You know, you don't get preaching like this anymore, especially not when you get a big crowd. You don't, generally speaking, when you find a big crowd of people to listen to preaching, the preacher's not referring to them as generations of snakes. That's not how you get a big crowd. Ask any televangelist you want to, and they'll tell you this is not how it's done. But as you read your Bible and as you get immersed into it, you'll find before very long that you realize that God doesn't think very highly of large groups of people. It's never been God's way to use large groups for things. When Christ came, he didn't build an army, he got 12 disciples. And when the multitudes come to John the Baptist, he's not especially pleased about it either, and he rebukes them in the harshest sort of terms. Then we get this sermon that he delivers. It's a generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees, and every tree which bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And so the multitudes begin to come to John, and at first it would seem that maybe this is a good thing that so many people are making the trek out into the wilderness to see the prophet. But as his fame has grown and the news has begun to spread about the crazy prophet out in the desert preaching, all of a sudden people are not going because they're interested in the message, probably, but because it's newsworthy. And you'll see that that happens. The initial people that come are coming to hear what he has to say, or because they're under conviction, or because they know that something's wrong and they're searching for the Lord. But before long, the gawkers begin to come, and the enemies of God begin to come. And John isn't after a crowd. He wants to weed out those who are there for the wrong reasons. And so he throws out this kind of language. Would to God we had more preaching, more people who could preach like this today, to weed out the insincere. He asks them, who's warned them to flee the coming wrath? What a question to ask people. Who warned you to get out of the burning building? I mean, the implications there are incredible. Now, God, of course, has continually warned mankind to flee wrath to come. There's been a general warning from the Lord to all of humanity that wrath is coming. They need to do something. Your very conscience that God has imparted to every person lets you know that there's something terribly wrong that needs to be made right before you go to meet your Maker. People know it instinctively. So God, in fact, has warned people to flee the wrath to come. But the way you flee wrath is by repentance, not by baptism. I think the key to understanding John's reaction here is paying very close attention to what's said in verse 7. He says, the multitude that came forth to repent, No, it's not what the text says. The multitude that came forth to get right with God, not that either. The multitude came forth, why? To get baptized. I think John here is speaking not to those who came to repent and to show it by getting baptized, but by those who came to get baptized. Israel, particularly, but people in general, have always had the problem of trying to do the outward sign without the inward reality. The earth is stuffed full of religions that is exactly about this. It's about what to do on the outside because there's no power to change the inside. People somehow know that what's inside of you cannot really be changed. And so we change the outside, we dress it up, we put on good clothes, we engage in religious rituals, and nothing changes on the inside. Because only the Word of God and only the Holy Spirit has the power to do that, and so the devil has to resort to rituals and symbols. And so the people come out, and Israel is terrible about this. They have all the outward rituals and all the symbols and all the things that they do, and here's a new one. Their country's in terrible shape. But rather than humbling themselves and getting right with God, they say, here's something new in the desert, let's go out and get wet, and maybe that'll make us more holy. But the change of mind is what's important. The repentance is what's important. Not getting wet in the river. And so John rebukes him and tells him not to rely on baptism or to rely on being related to Abraham as something that the Jews were very confident in. They were God's chosen people, after all. They were Abraham's offspring. And most Jews related to this as something by itself entirely sufficient to get them to heaven. The fact that they could trace their bloodline back to Abraham was good enough. Today we see people like that who, because they attend a church or because of the religion of their parents, that's good enough. Just by somehow by relationship or osmosis or just proximity, that's going to be sufficient. And John tells them that they shouldn't be too smug about being related to Abraham because God could make offspring of Abraham out of rocks. How impressive are you? God could take these stones and make children of Abraham. And in fact, the Jews should have known better. I mean, the offspring of Abraham is miraculous at every step of the way, just displaying the fact that this is a nation of God's doing, not of man's. And here are men confident that it's their own doing now, that they just had the good fortune to be born into it, and that's it. And he rebukes them and says, you've got it all wrong. If God just wanted offspring of Abraham, he'd make them out of rocks. They've completely missed the point. Instead, he tells them to repent. Verse 8 says, bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. This is not fake repentance. This is the kind of repentance that produces fruit. If you look at the Greek here in specific, the fruits worthy of repentance, fruits, the word literally means fruit, but it has the alliteration of works, acts, or deeds. This is something you do. A fruit is a behavior. Worthy, fruits worthy. The word worthy means having weight or having similar value or corresponding. Worthy, when it says worthy of repentance, it's something that has weight to it, that has similar value to that of your repentance. The fruits, if you put the fruits on this side of the scale and your inward repentance on this side of the scale, it ought to balance. They ought to be corresponding in weight. They ought to be approximately equal in weight. If you have really deep repentance, the fruit ought to be very heavy. If your repentance is very shallow and light, then the fruit is very shallow and light. He says, bring forth fruits worthy, having similar weight, having a corresponding value to your repentance, to your change of mind. A slight change in mind equals a slight change in behavior. A large change of mind results in a large change of behavior. The repentance is the thing. Now, don't misunderstand this. This really isn't difficult. People get all worked up and bent out of shape over this, but it's not too difficult. I don't think. The repentance is the thing. The repentance is what's important. It's what's on the inside that matters to God. But how do you tell what's on the inside? Here's the Bible principle that you've got to grasp. This is so important. You will find it throughout the pages of Scripture, and this is it. The works on the outside show the reality of what's on the inside. What you do shows what you are. It's really that simple. We talked about that a little bit on Sunday. The book of James talks a lot about the mouth, and it says that the tongue is a world of iniquity. It's a fire set on fire by hell. And it's a problem because our mouths show what's on the inside. You can't just say, I'm a good person, but sometimes I say bad things. No, you say bad things, the Bible says, because you're bad on the inside. It's just that your tongue is very quick to show the world what's really rotting down deep inside. We're not good people who do bad things. We do bad things because we're bad people. There's a rottenness and a stench inside every human being, and that's why we do bad things. It's not an aberration, that's the true colors coming out. And most people, when you push them up against the wall, when push comes to shove, what's really inside comes out. There are plenty of people who seem very religious. They dress up super nice on Sunday. They go to a very respectable church with a very respectable preacher who tells them that they ought to be nicer and more respectable. And everything's nice and respectable until no one's looking. Or until things get tough. And then the reality comes out. Plenty of people with real impressive religious credentials do unspeakably horrible, wicked things. Why? Because it's an outward show and nothing's really changed on the inside. That's what their works tell us. When we see what they've done, we say, oh, look at what they did. We now know what's on the inside. Before we were deceived, but now we can see. Because what we do shows what we are. Repentance is what's important. That change of mind towards God. That change of mind towards sin and what we're doing. How do you know when you've changed your mind? Really? When your behavior changes, that's how you know. It shows what's going on inside. John is calling for repentance, real repentance, the kind that brings fruit, the kind that results in changed lives, not the kind of repentance that results in getting wet. Too many people looking to just do the religious observation and say, I've repented, I've done my little ceremony, now I'm done. John says, no, you need the kind of repentance that produces fruit. Fruit's worthy of repentance. And then he issues a stern warning. He says, the axe is at the root of the tree. You know, the image is so vivid. You know, you have the great big tree there, and the axe is already at the root being swung. It's ready to be chopped down. You don't have a lot of time left. Everybody thinks they've got plenty of time, and most people go to their grave thinking they've got plenty of time. But the words of God and John here are a sober warning. It says the axe is already at the foot of the tree. At the end of verse 9, he says, every tree which therefore bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Christ said something extremely similar in the Gospel of Luke chapter 13, verse 3, and he repeats himself in verse 5. He says, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. If you don't change your mind, if you don't get right with God, the axe is at the root of the tree. Judgment is coming. So after he issues the sober and stern warning to the people, verse 10, some of the people stay and ask him, and they say, what shall we do then? It made an impression on some of them. And they said, what should we do? What shall we do? This is always a good sign. Too many people try to give out the good news or try to tell people what they should do before they're ready to hear it instead of waiting for them to cry out, what must we do to be saved? Now, John here isn't exactly preaching salvation here. This is a little bit different. You got to remember, we're still in their Old Testament times. People have sins. They need to get those sins forgiven, but it's not forgiven in the same way that when you get saved, you get forgiven. When you get saved, you get forgiven, placed in Christ, completely changed families, redeemed. At this point in time, people, you sin and you got to get forgiven for those sins. Then you know you're going to sin some more and you got to get forgiven for those sins. And it's important to get those sins forgiven so that they can have communion with God. Now, as Christians, we are positionally, we're saved, we're seated in heaven. We're seen in Jesus Christ. But we still need to repent, we still need to get right with God so that we can have that kind of fellowship with Him. Does that make sense? And so John here is not preaching like permanent salvation, he's preaching about repentance here. and about getting these sins forgiven so that they're ready for the Messiah and for the gospel. And so they say, what must we do? How is it that we can repent? And I think it's true that these people probably have literally changed their minds about their sin. They've begun to see it for what it is. They're under conviction. They've agreed with God that they're wrong, but they honestly don't know what to do. What kind of fruit should they be bringing forth? Sometimes people get so messed up, so upside down, they have no idea what's right and wrong. They absolutely lack the wisdom to be able to discern between what's good and bad. And if you get mired into sin long enough, you will get to that point where you've completely turned upside down, and some preacher's got to tell you, what must you do? And so John gives them three broad principles. We're going to look at that tonight, and then we're going to close. Here are the three principles. He said unto them, let's look at verse 12, actually. Verse 12, and came also publicans to be baptized, and they said unto him, Master, what shall we... Oh, verse 11, I'm getting way ahead of myself. Verse 11, he answered and said unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. So the first principle is love your neighbor as yourself. This is a fruit worthy of repentance, to love your neighbor as yourself. The one who has two coats should give to the one who has none. The one who has extra meat should give to the one who has too little. Giving to those in need of the stuff that you have. Do you know that your attitude towards other people, specifically now in the church age, your attitude towards other Christians is remarkably indicative of what's on the inside? When I see the way that people relate to other believers or relate to the people in the world, just the way they talk about them, the way they look at them, the way they relate to them, tells us an awful lot about what's going on the inside. Towards God. Not towards their fellow man, but towards God. The way you relate to other people says a lot more about your relationship with God than it even says about your relationship with those people. It's kind of counterintuitive. You'd think that my relationship with other people and people in the body mostly just has to say about that relationship, but it's not true. The Bible tells us the way we relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ tells us where we're at with God. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 17, says, but whoso hath this world's goods, so somebody who's got riches, who has possessions, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion. He sees that his brother's in need, but he's not moved to compassion. John asks the question, how dwelleth the love of God in him? How is it that the love of God abides in this person? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Notice that the giving here is not what gets us God's love. It shows us that we have it. It's how we know that we are in the truth. Compassion is the fruit of a sincere love of God. People who sincerely love God, the natural fruit of that, if you sincerely love Jesus Christ, the natural fruit of that is compassion for other people. That's just how it works. And having that compassion does not get you into heaven. Having compassion for other people does not get you saved. There are plenty of remarkably compassionate people out there who are not Christians, and that doesn't do them any good. But if somebody claims to be a Christian and has no compassion, there is something horribly, horribly wrong. Because one of the fruits of a sincere love of God is compassion. The second principle that he gives us is in verses 12 to 14. It says, then also came publicans or tax collectors to be baptized and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely. We'll stop there for a moment. And so we have two different groups that are highlighted. I'm sure there were more than this, but there are two groups that Luke highlights for us that came and said, what should we do? And that'd be the soldiers and the tax collectors. And he gives them a bunch of things to not do. And that's the second principle, is to stop your current sinful practices. Stop your current sin. Fruit of repentance is not only to love your neighbor as yourself, but to stop offending God. All these crimes that are mentioned here are widely practiced by these two groups. It was just accepted that the tax collectors took more than they were supposed to. It's kind of the Roman Empire just figured that's how it was going to go. They didn't even really pay their tax collectors very well. They just figured the fact that they gave them the imperial right to be a tax collector was enough wage, because they knew that those tax collectors, they'd look at it, they'd calculate the person's wage, and they'd say, well, this person owes 10 denarii, so I'll charge him 12, and I'll keep 2. I'll send 10 to Rome, and I'll put 2 in my pocket. And that was just how they did business. That was how they earned their living. And everyone knew that. It was just how it was done. It was publicly accepted. Same thing with the soldiers. It says, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely. And this is exactly what the soldiers would do, the same sort of thing. One of the ways the soldiers kind of made their money, you know, because what Rome paid them wasn't a terribly great deal. And so they would just threaten people. You know, this is the mob today, the same sort of thing. You know, it's a protection fees. They'd threaten the people with violence. They'd say, boy, it'd sure be bad if something rotten happened to you, you know. Wouldn't it be nice to have some soldiers make sure that that didn't happen? Wink, nudge. And so people would pay them the money to keep the soldiers off them. Or same thing, accuse any falsely. The Roman soldiers could go to the governors and accuse people of whatever, and for the most part, that was good enough to get you a one-way ticket straight to jail permanently. And so they would threaten people with that. He says, you've got to stop it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. It says, if you're going to name the name of Christ, there's something you need to do, and that's depart from iniquity. You should not claim to be a Christian and live in sin. If we name Christ as our Savior, we're saying that we've changed our minds about ourselves. That's in fact what you're saying. If you say, Jesus Christ is my Savior, you're making a statement that you've changed your mind about yourself and about God. You see, the Bible tells us that we started out as on our side and enemies of God. That's the natural state. Enemies of God. We're on our own side. And you need it. At some point, if you're saying Christ is my Savior, you're saying you've changed sides. And if you're going to say you've changed sides, why are you playing for the other team? You see, it doesn't make any sense. You were on Team A. Team A is playing Team B. You're out there saying, I've switched from Team A to Team B, and you're out there scoring goals for Team A. Does that make any sense? It says, everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You need to stop playing for the other team. You need to get off your team, onto Christ's team. That's what you said you've done. Why doesn't your life show it? Depart from iniquity. If we claim we've radically changed our minds about sin, how can you continue in it? We used to think sin was no big deal. It was something we did. It was just a mistake. We had all of our excuses for sin. Now we say, no, sin is wrong. It's bad. It offends God. I deserve to go to hell for what I've done. I agree with God that I'm bad enough to go to hell and that Jesus Christ is the only way to save me. We say all that and then we continue to sin. Departing from iniquity is the outward sign that we have in truth changed our minds about sin. It's one thing to say you've changed your mind about sin. Where's the proof? Where's the fruit? Depart from iniquity. Stop your current sin. That's a fruit worthy of repentance. And finally this, the end of verse 14, he says, and be content with your wages. So the third point is to acquire a new attitude. This is the first affirmative thing that John gives. He's got a couple don'ts, and then there's this one, something to do, and that's basically to get a new attitude. Be content with your wages. I think the underlying principle here is that there needs to be less focus on the temporal and more on the eternal. People tend to be focused on the here and now and less on the eternal things. But one of the most terrible and vicious outgrowths of that perspective, of that being focused on the temporal rather than the eternal, is covetousness, not being content. It's an especially vicious and dangerous consequence of being worldly minded instead of spiritually minded. Covetousness. There's plenty of warnings about it in the scripture. Jesus Christ himself, here in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verse 15, Christ said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesses. It's a terrible blight on American culture, the entire world culture today, and reproachfully too many churches that we evaluate our lives in terms of the things that we possess. Christ said, take heed, beware, your life does not consist in the things that you possess. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 says, let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he saith, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. We have Jesus Christ. People lose this perspective and it's terrible for the church. We say we have Jesus Christ, and then we're complaining that we don't have something else. What does that say about Christ? The world is watching. We say we have Jesus Christ, but I'm still unhappy because I lack fill in the blank. What does that say about the sufficiency of Christ? Covetousness is a terrible, terrible thing. And so we need to get a new attitude. That's a good outgrowth of repentance, is a different attitude. If you've really changed your mind about something, there ought to be a new attitude present. We ought to have more love for our neighbors. We ought to stop the sin we've changed our minds about, and we ought to have a new attitude. Those are some fruits worthy of repentance. So I'm closing with this. Where are you tonight? Of course, the first and most important question is, have you changed your mind about your sin in Jesus Christ? I trust that everyone here has. So for the things that we've done since then, the sins that we've committed, and we preach here on a lot of different things. We have our altar calls. We encourage you to change your minds about this. You used to think that was fine. We get up here, Pastor Tom and I, we try to convince you from the Word of God that here's something you ought to stop doing that. And some of you have come forward after those messages. Or we get up here and we say, here's something you ought to be doing. And some of you come forward that you say, I've changed my mind. You've been to the river, so to speak. But is your repentance just a wet clothes repentance, or has something really changed? Has something really changed? You have a wet clothes repentance with an outward admission but no inward change? Do you have an inward change without any outward works? That's a dangerous thing to say. No, I've really changed my mind. My behavior hasn't changed yet. I really did change my mind, but I don't have any works to show it. That's a dangerous thing. That's a dangerous thing. The Bible tells us that our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? If all you're going on to say that you've really changed your mind is your heart, that's a scary thing. That's a scary thing. Be very careful you're not deceiving yourself. Have you really changed your mind? I'm walking over here. I've changed my mind. I'm going to walk that direction. Did I change my mind? You don't have any idea. Maybe I did change my mind. I kept walking this way. It sure doesn't look like I changed my mind. No matter how deep in my heart I believe I changed my mind that was a better way to walk, I kept walking that way. What does it say? Don't live there. The axe is at the root of the tree. If you've really changed your mind, your fruit ought to show it. If you really changed your mind about which direction you're walking, I expect you to be walking a different direction. That's the natural outcome of changing your mind. Isn't that right? Is that too hard to understand? What does your fruit show? If we were to put maybe your repentance has resulted in some changes in your life. You say, I have repented. And I have some changes in my life to show for it. Is it worthy of the repentance? Put it on the scale tonight. You say, I really, really hate that. Do your works show that you really hate it? Or does it just show that you have a mild distaste for that? Say, I really love this. Do your works show that? Or do they show that you have a slight preference for that? Are your fruits worthy of your repentance? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony of John.